and the anchor hold. Though the ship.
It's time now for the Anchor Baptist Church radio broadcast with Dr. Randy Barton, pastor of the Anchor Baptist Church in Pisgah Forest, North Carolina. Stay tuned as we listen to a message from one of the services at Anchor Baptist Church.
Are torn, and I have fallen on my knees as I faced the raging sea, but the anchor holds. Thank God, thank God. In spite of the storm.
Ephesians chapter number 6, we'll take our thought there. The book of Ephesians chapter number 6. We do appreciate the mercy of the Lord, and we do appreciate God's goodness to us and appreciate God's blessing this evening. Stand if you will, take your Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, I'm looking at the whole armor of God, but I just want to look at one particular piece of that armament. The Bible tells us there's a number of things. There's our loins girded about with truth in verse 14, a breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. But the Bible says in verse 16 of Ephesians 6, above all, taking the shield of faith. And that sets our thought and our tone of our topic tonight, the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench, look at this, all the fiery darts of the wicked. That you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. What are you going to do? What are you going to quench the fiery darts of the wicked with? You're going to do it with a shield of faith. All right. So faith, and we're going to look tonight at the enemies of faith and some things that are we don't see them necessarily as being necessarily that bad, and yet the Scripture teaches that they are enemies of faith, and the Bible says that without faith it's impossible to please God. And so with that thought in mind, let's bow our heads and hearts. Father, help us, I pray, Lord, to mind you, to know the mind of God. Lord, help us to preach this passage, from this passage and from the truths that you've revealed to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to expound them with understanding to our hearers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much. Spurgeon made the statement, there's 1,000 ways to please the Lord, but not one without faith. When you study fiery darts, there were actually two different kinds of darts that it talks about. And when you think about a dart, there is the classic flaming arrow. And I guess an arrow could be considered a dart. And for that, they tell me that they would take a leather-coated or wooden with a leather-coated shield, and they would lay it and soak it in the branch and get it wet before the battle. And they would carry it into the battlefield, and when they would shoot the fiery darts into it, rather than catching the leather and wood on fire, that wet shield that had soaked up the water would put out the flame. And so that's one thought, and that would be the one that comes to my mind when you talk about that fiery, and we're talking about, you know, with flame. But as you study this passage just a little bit closer, and by the way, poison, you know, those flaming darts were used. They were used in the Crusades by the Romans and all the rest. But the most common thing that they ran into was not arrows that they were on fire. While they did cause a great deal of fear and they caused a great deal of commotion, they were very intimidating. But what they found that were more dangerous than the ones that were aflame is those fiery darts, which was smaller, and they were poisonous tipped. And I went back through the history and began to try to look. Poisonous, the frogs would secrete the poison on their heads so that when something starts to eat them, that frog secretes poison and it kills whatever animal's trying to eat it. The indigenous peoples of South America figured that out. They would take their darts. They would actually roll them on the head of that frog, get that poison on it, and then they would use that to kill out other animals with or to paralyze things. And they would use it in blowguns and a smaller dart, more of a tactical weapon, close range. Their poison darts were used by the Gauls. They were used by the Greek historians tell us about it. The Roman historians tell us about it. Alexander the Great run into a tribe in India. In his conquest of India, he run into a tribe and he lost a great number of men to these poison darts, and they didn't have an antidote for it. One of the generals, the Roman general Lucullus, he actually died from a poisonous dart shot by a nomad during the Third Mithridatic War, about 100 years before Christ was born and part of the Roman conquest. It's even said that the Native American Indians, they had their own poisons that they used and that they would tip arrows with or tip darts with, and they would use for hunting and for fighting and various things. And I'd say it this way, most of the time, and certainly in the context that I'm talking about, when I'm talking about the fiery darts that are the enemies of faith, can I tell you that we're not talking about necessarily lethal arrows, although they can ultimately lead to your demise. But we're talking about inflammatory substances that are intended to wound, that are intended to take you from the battlefield. Did you know it said that originally, I think it was the carbine, I believe it was the carbine that was designed. The original mindset was they did not want to kill a soldier. They wanted to wound him. And the idea behind that was if you wounded a man, if you killed him, that's one. You've got one. If you wound him, it takes at least two men to get him off the battlefield. You just remove three. It takes three men to deal with one wounded man. And so think about it. You're doing three times as much damage to an army by wounding its soldiers than you are by killing them. And don't you know the devil's a mastermind at that? And you wonder why so many people are walking wounded. Well, that's exactly why it is. Because if he can wound us, how many people tonight are sitting at the house not because they have suffered a fatal wound but how many of them have been wounded and not fatally, but they're inflammatory, they're wounded, and therefore they are the walking wounded. They're still saved, but they're at the house. They have withdrawn from the battle because they have received a wound that has caused them to say, "Hey, I'm wounded. I don't need no more of that. I don't want no more of that. Get me out of the battle. Pull me out." Now, can I tell you there's a time that it makes sense to retreat from the battle, but can I tell you there's some things that the devil is throwing at us and that the devil uses, and there are some things that are fiery darts that are the enemies of faith. Let me just quickly say that primarily there are three things that I find that are the greatest enemies, the fiery darts against that shield of faith. There are three things that seems to be on the forefront of everybody I talk to. And they are simply fear, doubt, and reason. And I'll come back through and deal with these one at a time. So under the topic of fear, I would call that one the dart of dread. The dart of dread. Let me see if I can show you where I'm going. We're going to take a couple of boat rides tonight in the scripture, because it's interesting that some things that we encounter are encountered on boats in the Sea of Galilee. The book of Matthew, chapter number 8, is where we enter tonight in verse number 23. And the Bible said, talking about the Lord Jesus, that he was entered into a ship, and his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Now, this is the Sea of Galilee, It's also called the Lake Gennesaret. There's another name for it, and I was going to give it to you, and I just lost whatever it is. But there's another name for it. But it's actually a very large freshwater inland lake. So it's not a sea at all, as we would think about a sea. Typically, we think about the sea as being salty. The Sea of Galilee is neither salty, nor is the Sea of Galilee. You know, typically, you can't see across the sea. You can see across Galilee. It's just a large lake. It's not near as big as the Great Lakes. It's a large lake. It's a large freshwater lake. But you can very clearly stand on one bank and see the other bank, especially the hills of Gadara. You can see those very clearly. In the southern part, maybe it's not quite as easy to see across, but and it's not very deep, and it's in an inland valley. And the Jordan River starts up in the headwaters of Lebanon and makes its way down and feed that thing. And then from there, the water goes on down the Jordan River and enters into the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, one of the lowest points on earth. And so this Sea of Galilee, it's unique. It has a variety of unique species of fish. And it's similar to ocean species, but they're fresh water. And so there are some fish in that lake that are some of the best fish you've ever put in your mouth. If you like flounder, flounder's typically a saltwater fish. You ought to taste a type of freshwater flounder that comes out of that lake. It's almost sweet to the taste when you cook it. It's pretty amazing. And it's teeming with life and the rich waters there. There's a great deal I could say about the Sea of Galilee. But the thing that's unusual about it is it's not very deep, but sometimes when those storms rolling off the Mediterranean or roll down out of the hills of Lebanon and off out of the mountains, that thing, and probably the reason it's called a sea, because they tell me that it can develop waves as large as the sea. And I mean, it can go from glass, clear, calm, to choppy, and then it can go to boisterous in just a matter of a few minutes. And apparently the disciples encountered such a night and such a time and such a storm. The Bible said the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep, talking about the Savior. Verse 25, and his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Verse 26, kind of a response you wouldn't expect. And he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And not trying to be smart, but you say, well, look at the water in the boat. Look at the waves outside the boat. Look at the storm. Look at the wind. Look at the waves. This is why we're fearful. We're going down. I mean, we're going down with a ship. Lord, save us, we perish. And the Lord said, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And he fixed it. The Bible said, then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Can you hear the Savior stand up in the boat and say, you lay down and be still. You lay down there and you get yourself down. You calm yourself down there. You quit that. Like you'd scold a dog. Like you'd scold, lay down there and behave yourself. And it did instantly. I mean, just like glass. Just whoosh. And it was a great calm. I mean, more calm than all. That sea was afraid to splash. Hallelujah. It was afraid to ripple. It just went like that floor right there. It whoosh, and it was like glass. So you believe that, preacher? Yes, sir, I believe it. Scripture says it. I believe it. I believe it happened. Well, can I tell you that we say, well, preacher, everybody's afraid, and you can't help being afraid. Well, if you do a little bit of studying, there are a number of types of fear in the Bible. There's a fear that, and the matter of fact, we get the word phobia actually from a Greek word. And the word phobia means a fear that you can't help. And I am sympathetic to people who have phobias. because you don't think about a phobia. Remember us talking about a worldview? That you don't have to think about your worldview, you don't have to try to maintain your worldview. Your worldview is instinctive to you. How you view things is instinctive to how you were raised. Can I tell you that if you have a phobia, it's not something that you have to think about. It's not something that you have to worry about. It's something that you will react to instinctively, even if it's to your own detriment and harm. Does that make any sense? Everybody knows that I have a phobia of snakes. It traces back to when I was about 4 or 5 years old. We were going to the swimming hole. I slid down a bank. I run ahead of my brother and my mom and the dog, and I run ahead and I slid down a bank, and there was a very large yellow rattler sunning in the sun, and it was bigger than I was. And I was within inches of it. I mean, I looked it dead in the face. I mean, it was so bad. I mean, it was such a fearful thing that, you know, it scared me, and I don't even know ever remember even having seen a snake prior to that. But that snake was so close to my face, and I almost fell on it. And it went off and went down under a fallen tree, and the dog chased it. But from that day to this one, if a snake startles me, I mean, if I see it at a distance, I don't like them. But if a snake startles me, an involuntary reaction takes over. And the sad part of it is, I can't control it. And when you laugh at somebody, when they can't control it, understand what I'm saying. We were standing out at Caesar's Head, and we were on the very edge of the cliff, and you threw a snake on my chest, I would probably jump off Caesar's Head involuntarily. And I'm not exaggerating. As a matter of fact, you could probably do that with a rubber one. You could probably throw a rubber snake on me and I'd probably jump off that rock. Not meaning to. I know a fella that was real jumpy, and there was a saw running, and something startled him, and he jerked his hand into a bandsaw and lost part of his hand. I worked with a fella who was in the war. He was in World War II. And he had gotten a little bit shell-shocked in Germany. And he was terribly skittish. And the people in the factory knew it. At least most of them knew it. And they would pick on him. He would come by and they'd throw a core at him. Or he'd come by and they would do stuff. And they always were spooking him. And they thought it was funny. And they would come up behind him and holler or throw something at him and duck. Because he'd hit you. He's a pretty good-sized old fella. He's an older gentleman. He's near retirement. But the saddest thing ever was, there was a lady that was expecting. And she hadn't worked there that long and had not worked in his department. And she needed some paper. And so she went to get Grayson, the tow motor driver. And she didn't know. And he was sitting there on the jack, taking a break, just sitting there on the jack. And she walked up behind him, or from the side, and touched his arm, and he hit her right in the mouth, knocked her for a double flip backwards across that concrete floor, and she lost the baby. He never forgave himself for that. But I'm just telling you, he couldn't help it, and it was pitiful. He was pitiful. That's not the fear I'm talking about. I'm not talking about phobia. I'm not talking about something that's involuntary and you cannot help it. You develop those, you're born with those, whatever. I know people pick up a snake and kiss it and wrap it around their neck. But honey, they're absolutely terrified of a spider or a mouse or whatever it is, a frog. I had an aunt that was scared to death of worms. And my cousin would go fishing and put worms in his pocket. And she'd come in to wash his blue jeans and run her hand down the pockets to get a handful of worms. And she'd scream and run into the wall. She'd come in one day and she's all black and blue. She had run right in, smack dab into the wall. She's throwed them things and screamed. And she missed the door and run right into the wall. You say, preacher, that's stupid. No, it's not. You can't help it. If you have a phobia, you can't help it. It's involuntary action. That, again, is not what I'm talking about. As a matter of fact, let me tell you how serious this word fearful is. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, chapter number 2, and in verse number 8, it gives us a list of people that are abominable. Matter of fact, it's a list of people that are going to have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And there's a list of those people in Revelation 2, 8. I'm going to read it backwards on purpose. Liars, idolaters, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, abominable, the unbelieving, but the first one, I read it backwards on purpose, fearful. And it's the same root word that's in our text, the fearful. Well, preacher, what are you trying to say? If it's not phobia, what is it? The best way I know to describe it in English would be a coward or cowardice. If not the a noun, a verb, cowardice, the act of cowardice. Can I tell you it is not a phobia based in the subconscious? The Lord did not rebuke them for something that they could not control, but rather he rebuked them for a fear that they could control. And can I say typically it is character based? It is a flaw in our character when we show cowardice. You understand what I'm trying to say? We assess the situation, we look it over really good, and we go, I don't want to undo this, and we turn and run the other way. That's the type of fear that they possessed. These were Galileans. These were fishermen. Almost everybody on the boat's fishermen. And if they're not fishermen, they've been raised around the lake. But certainly there are some hardened, seasoned fishermen on board. And yet they look at the situation and they cower and they show cowardice. And as a result of that, the Lord rebukes them for their fearfulness. Why are ye fearful? What we're talking about, the dart of dread. We're talking about fear being an enemy of faith. One of the fiery darts which the shield of faith will quench. What are you trying to say, preacher? Well, if I could express it this way. In the positive, God says in 2 Timothy chapter number 1, verse number 7, same word, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. God did not give us the cowardice that we tend to have when it comes to the gospel. God did not give us cowardice when it comes to the things of God. That's not from God. That's from the flesh. That is a character flaw that we're born with. That's that. And immediately I think about the men that may be listening and watching right now and say, well, I ain't no coward. Well, go in and witness to that fellow you work with in the morning that's been cussing and carrying on so much. Go walk in the morning and walk up to him and lay the gospel on him. Well, now, wait a minute. I don't want to offend him. I know. That's what I'm talking about. You know, I know people who say, well, I ain't afraid of nobody. And they're talking about with their fist. They're talking about with their gun. They're talking about, you know, I ain't afraid of nobody. And yet those same people can't seem to master witnessing or living for God or sharing the gospel. Apparently we're scared of something. You see what I'm saying? Apparently there's something missing here. God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so that you know we're in the right context, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the affliction of the gospel. A partaker of the affliction of the gospel. And he says this, not according to the power of your flesh, because it's cowardice, but according to the power of God. Whether we say it or not, whether we exercise, we want to be liked. We want people to approve of us. We want people to accept us. And when we confront people with their sins and the truth of the gospel, we're afraid that they will not like us. They will not accept us. They will not, be friends with us any longer. And so as a result of that, we exercise distress. We exercise, or rather, dread. We exercise fear and the spirit of fear. You see, preacher, I'm not afraid. Well, can I tell you, I am. Now, I don't fear the confrontational aspect as much as I do. I'm talking about if it comes to fists and if it comes to guns and if it comes to those sorts of things, defending your family, defending your home, those sorts of things. You know, there have been some situations that I was faced with, and matter of fact, kind of lose your head. You kind of get a boldness about you that you kind of do stupid things sometimes. I've had to ask my family, whom I was trying to protect, beg me not to. Beg me not to pursue it. Just beg me. Please don't do this. Please don't do this. Because I was not going to put up with that. You see what I'm saying? I was not going to put up with somebody endangering my grandchildren. I'm not going to put up with somebody talking bad or doing something. I just want to put up with it. And so I'm ready to throw down and risk it all. I mean, put everything on the line. But how many times are we ready to throw down and put everything on the line for the gospel's sake? Can I say it's possible? I've had it happen. But I can also say there's been times that I have cowered in the face of opportunity to share the truth of the gospel and just let it pass. The Bible says, "Oh, why are you fearful, oh, ye of little faith?" Secondly, I want to look not only at the dart of dread, which I'm talking about, those enemies of faith, fear, doubt, and reason. Look at the second one, doubt. Once again, we're on a boat ride. Look at Matthew 14. Flip forward, if you will. Before, we were in Matthew chapter number 8. Now we're on the boat again. Same gospel. Matthew 16. The Bible says in verse 5, "And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Actually, let me back up. I'm going to back up one. Let me back up all the way back to chapter 14. Let's look at that one first. Let's go back on the boat. I'm going to go to land here in a moment. We're going to get off the boat in just a moment. Let's go back to chapter number 14. Bible says in verse 24, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea." Here we are again, another storm, "tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." And you know, it's amazing how little deal the Bible makes about that. But it's the only time the Bible ever happened. Jesus walked on water. Now, do you understand how demeaning it was for Simon Peter to say, "I know not the man"? Yeah, the man who walked on water. No, I don't know him. It wasn't me who got out of that boat. It wasn't me that said, "Lord, bids me come unto thee." It wasn't me that saw him with my own two eyes walking on the water. Oh, no, not the man, blankety blank. You understand how demeaning that was? He denied him, but he demeaned him, who he was. He knew who he was. My friend, he had been, by the time Peter denied him, he'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had seen Moses and Elijah and the glory of God all over that top of that mountain. And he was the very bird that wanted to start a building program and build three tabernacles and stay a while. I don't know him. No, I don't know him. I don't know him. No, I don't know him. Here, I mean, this is witness against him. I'm on another message from this morning, but still. And the Bible says when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a spirit," and they cried out for fear. There's that fear again. Cowards. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." He didn't rebuke them this time. He knew they'd never seen a man walk on water before. And he knew that, I mean, maybe he's far enough away, they didn't recognize him. They just saw somebody coming on the top of the water, and it scared them to death. But Simon Peter had the most unusual reaction of anybody. He said, and Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou," and it was him, "if it be thou, bidst me come unto thee on the water." Are you crazy, Simon? It's a perfectly good boat. And we've been trying to row and paddle and everything else, trying to get there, and you wanting to get out? Are you serious? Verse 29, he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, can I say that if the narrative stopped right there, that's one of the greatest acts of faith that I reckon ever been accomplished. By the way, there's 11 others in the boat. They never offered to get out. Simon gets the bad rap for doubting, but what about the other ones inside? They were hanging on for dear life, had their life jackets fastened. I mean, they were hanging on for dear life. And Simon throws caution to the wind and crawls over the side and steps on that water, and it held him up. And he walked on the water. Read the Bible. And he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the winds boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Is that not what he said earlier? What they all said? "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Doubt. Been studying that word doubt. The word doubt is something that we would use today. It is the word way. And it has an A in front of it. And so if you are premillennial, it means you believe as Christ is returned as before the millennial reign. If you are postmillennial, it means you believe Christ is returning after the millennial reign. If you are amillennial, it means you don't believe in a millennial reign. So if you put a in front of a word in the Greek language, it gives it the negative content or the negative context. So it's ah. Well, that's what's happening in this word. It's the word way with an A in front of it. And so it's common now for the young people, when you tell them something, they go, "No way." And then the response is, "Way." That's the response. "No way." "Way. There is a way. There's a way. Yeah, there's a way." That's the conversation here. "Where didst thou doubt?" And in their hearts they were saying, "No way." That's what the word doubt means. It means when you say, "No way, no way." When you look at the situation and you go, "No way, no way." Where did you doubt? Simon Peter, now imagine this. He's walking on water. It's holding him up. And he looks around at the waves and all around him in the wind. And he says, "Ain't no way I'm walking on water." Well, you dummy, you're the one doing it. You should know. But when he said, "There ain't no way this can be happening," he began to sink. And he began to go down. And he had to be picked up. There is a similar thought from the same root word found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 8. The Bible says that Paul told the Corinthians, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed." You don't use that word a lot anymore, but the word perplexed is the same word for the word doubt, and it means there's no way. there's no way this is going to work. There's no way this is going to happen. There's no way that this is going to this is going to end well. There's no way. And it's interesting in this particular passage when he says we are perplexed but not in despair. The word despair and the word perplexed are the same word with a little prefix on it. When you use the phrase EX, it means at the highest level. And so the phrase EX is added in the root word. And so what it says is, what it means is absolutely no way. What the passage says in Corinthians is we are perplexed. There's no way. But not in despair. Absolutely no way. What do you mean, preacher? Well, I thought about the children of Israel up against the Red Sea. They were doubting. I mean, there was no way, but there was not absolutely no way. It was a supernatural way, but there was a way. They were not. They were perplexed, but they were not in despair. Why? Because God delivered them across the Red Sea, right across the bottom. They took a straight cut right across the middle of it, and God delivered them. What are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say, hey, there's times that we look at things and we go, no way, no way. And the Bible says it's doubt. And he said to Simon Peter, where didst thou doubt? Can I tell you that no way and doubt is an enemy of faith? When we look at the situation and go, hey, no way, hey, no way. When we looked at this building, we actually looked at this building, I think in 92, in this property. And there were about 40 of us, and we toured it. We come through it, looked through it, and walked through it, and looked at it. And they had not been gone long. They had left out, and the school system had abandoned it and moved into a new one. And they were asking, I believe it was $480,000, is what it was. I believe that's right. This is in 92. And I'm going to be fair with you, we looked at it, but they just really wasn't no way. We even started raising a little bit of money. But what we raised, I mean, it was just a drop. And so it was as if the door had closed. But there was something that, This seemed like home. And so I spent a lot of time over here. I brought some of the great men of God that I knew to this place. Everybody would come, I'd bring them here. Mays Jackson was here when Weeds was chest high. Ralph Sexton was here many times. Lazarus McHale was here many times. Great men that I knew that could pray, and I'd bring them here and show it to them. And I had a little path. You're not one supposed to come in here, but I would slip in here and walk this thing. Had a little path all out around it. And I'd pray, prayer walk this thing, walk around it and pray. And it come out in the newspaper. Matter of fact, I'm getting ahead of myself. It was the month of June, 1994. I think I had brought Lazarus here to see the property. I don't know if that year or years prior, but I know he had been here. Well, his brother-in-law was in bad shape at St. Joseph Hospital, and he was here visiting, and he wanted me to carry him over to see him. So we went up in the intensive care unit in St. Joseph Hospital to see his brother-in-law. To see a man's brother-in-law, to see a man who was in bad shape. When we were up there on the intensive care floor visiting, I met a man for the first time. He said, well, let's go down and get a cup of coffee. So we went downstairs in St. Joseph's Hospital where the little gift shop is at now, and there were a few tables, and that time they had a little coffee place there. So we sat down and we began to talk, and the first time I'd ever met this man, I'd heard of him, but I'd never met him. And we're talking, and he said, you're going to think I'm crazy for saying this. He said, but do you need any money? And I started to say, and you're asking a Baptist preacher, do you need money? I mean, I thought he was talking about, truthfully, I thought he was talking about to pay for the coffee, you know, or pay for the Coke. I don't know. And then he went on to elaborate. He said, I've got some money sitting in an account. It ain't doing nothing. It ain't getting no interest or nothing. He said, I would like to put that in the Lord's work. Now, I need it back. He said, but I'd like to invest that in the Lord's work interest-free. He said, we were talking about the other day. We ain't making nothing on that money, and it's just sitting there, and I don't need it right now. Preacher, you need to borrow some money? And I said, the dumbest thing I've ever said. I said, no, sir. Don't reckon I do. And we got in the car and come to the house. And I picked up the Transylvania Times the next, come out on Thursday, and the headline said, School Board and County Commissioners in Dispute Over Penrose School. And I quickly grabbed that because I had already invested a lot of prayer in that building. And I found out that they were in a war. The commissioners felt like that the school board ought to give them the building and this property, and the school board felt like they ought to buy it from them. So there's this battle going on. They were wanting to put a little factory here, and they were wanting to use it as an incubator for industry, and they were wanting to develop this. They had a medical supply packaging company wanting to come in here. As a matter of fact, they had already figured out where to put the loading docks and everything. I mean, they had it figured out, and they were going to come in here and renovate this thing. Well, I followed it, and it went on to say that the school board said they're going to put it up for bid. And if the county wants to bid on it, they can, but they're going to put it up for bid on the public bid system. Well, when I read that, Mike Overton was here. And I had two missionaries that same week from South America. I put Mike in the car with me, and we took off to Cherokee and found that man's house, and I knocked on his door. And I said, sir, were you serious about what you said to me the other day at the hospital? And he said, yeah. Why? I said, there's a public school coming up for auction. And I said, it wasn't happening when we talked first of the week. I said, but since you and I talked, it's going to come up for auction. And I said, I believe the Lord wants us to bid on it, but we don't have any money. He said, yeah, I'll back you. We went to bidding, and you know the rest of the story. We had another fellow bid against us and run us up, and bid against us and run us up. And finally, we bid everything that he had, all the money that he had. We bid everything that he had offered us, we bid it all. We didn't have money for any renovations or anything. And we got the bid. And we won this property at public auction. We were there when they voted. Man, we had a time. We went to McDonald's. We had a big thing at McDonald's. And then we went to the, and then we already had a lighted sign. We already had us a sign. And we set it up outside with a big extension cord and said, New Home of Anchor Baptist Church with flashing lights. We had the keys. We come in here. They opened this thing up. We had like an open house that night. This place was full of people going room to room. Next thing I know, a prayer meeting broke out down on the ball court. And the next thing I know, some of the guys have centered up the basketball goals and are standing up on top of the basketball goals are crowing like roosters. You ought to heard them. And there's a group of women up on the bank agging them on. And I mean, it was on Sunday, but people are running and are shouting. There was about five or six different prayer meetings going on that night all over this property. Weeds so thick, literally, you had to stay on the sidewalks because you couldn't even walk. The weeds are so high, it's almost head high. This whole property had grown up that much. And that's how God gave us this property. And for 5 years, we made no payments, and we paid no interest. At the end of 5 years, we paid that gentleman back every dime that we'd borrowed. Went to the bank, got a loan, paid him back. But had it not been for that, hey, we didn't even have money to do anything. But little by little, we began to do renovations, and little by little, we began to raise money. But little by little, we fixed the septic system. Little by little, we fixed the well. Little by little, we began to renovate. We moved in it the first of that year. We moved in at Sheraton of 95. We moved the Bible College January 1st because we had to be in the building in order for it to be tax exempt. So the Bible College moved over here with very little of anything. They used porta-johns. that very first year. They'd go out to the Port-a-John, had classes and used Port-a-John. I know you know that they had heat there for a little while. I mean, it was rough going. That was 1995. Hey, there was no way. But there wasn't absolutely no way. God had a way. God made a way, hallelujah. Across the Red Sea, God made a way. Where did thou doubt? Oh, thou little face, wherefore did thou doubt? That doubt, that no way attitude is an enemy of faith. Can I say in closing tonight, there's that dart of dread, which is fear. There's that dart of distress, which is doubt. And then there is a dart of deliberation, which is referred to as reason. Interesting, the word reason. The word reason comes from two words, the English word dialogue and the English word logistics. Talking about logistics. And that's the word reason. Boy, this is my Waterloo. Trying to figure it out on my own. The Bible said, now we're in Matthew 16, we're flipped forward. They're off the boat now, they're back on the other side. They've forgotten to take bread. And the Lord Jesus wants to teach them a spiritual lesson about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now he's talking about the sin of the self-righteousness of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. That's what he's talking about, and he uses the term the leaven of that. Of course, they have been keeping the feast of unleavened bread all their lives, but they don't understand that leaven is a picture and type of sin. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Leaven is portrayed as being bad in the Scripture, and he's using that idea. But they reason among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. They were worried about lunch, and he was worried about the poison of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. He was worried about the leaven of the words of unbelief that these people were talking about. And they reasoned among themselves. They tried to figure out what he was talking about. And when Jesus perceived it in verse number 8 of Matthew 16, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? And he goes on to rebuke them and saying, look, have you forgotten the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets I took up? Have you forgotten the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets I took up? Did you forget? Hey, it's not about biscuits. Hey, if it was about biscuits, I could create us some biscuits. It's not about biscuits. What are y'all doing trying to figure out about what we're going to do for lunch? That's not the pressing matter. Dinner's not what we're concerned about, boys. We're concerned about your eternal destiny and your eternal souls. Quit trying to reason among yourselves. Talk out the logistical things. And the Bible said, then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And talk about how to figure it out. Reason. Can I tell you that reasoning and the dialogue of logistics. Now, don't have to be dialogue typically is about two people. A monologue is when one person talks. A dialogue is when two people talk. But can I tell you, I have a dialogue among myself all the time. See, there's three of us, me, myself, and I, and we all get together and have a conversation. Me, myself, and I, we talk a lot. Somebody said, you know you're crazy when you start answering yourself. When you talk to yourself, it's one thing. When you start answering yourself, it's another thing. You know you've had it. Well, I'm there. Because I will reason among myself. And let me tell you when it's the worst. It's when I'm not saying words. It's when I'm laying in bed tonight thinking about how we're going to make this work and how we're going to fix it and trying to reason the logistics. Our staff know that logistics are kind of my thing. That's kind of who I am and that's kind of what I do to my own detriment sometimes. Sometimes I'm more concerned about the logistics of something than I am the spiritual side of it. And so I can get caught up in that if I'm not real careful in the facility rather than what goes on within the facility. I've got to watch that. It's a danger. Well, I'm not one that flies or goes off half-cocked. I'm not one that's an impulse buyer. I'm not somebody who spends money at the drop of a hat. Typically, if I'm after a product, I'll read every review available on that product before I'll buy it. Matter of fact, my wife gets on to me. She'll say, for crying out loud, just buy it, honey. I go, nope, I'm not going to buy it. Why? Well, I'm not sure which one's the best buy. This review says this one is, and this review says this one is, and I'm just not sure, and I'm still in looking into it. And I've only bought one new car in my life personally. Well, I bought two, but I researched both of those. Only got to keep one a little time, but I researched them. I knew everything about them. I knew everything there was about them. We bought a mobile home years ago before we got our house, and I knew more about mobile homes when I went to that lot than the guy, the mobile home salesman, did. And he was asking me questions about them because I knew wind loading, I knew snow loading, I knew temperate zones, I knew the BTU ratings. I knew, of course, I was with the power company, so I was had worked as a heat rep. I knew R values on the floors, windows, and the overhead. I knew the sear on the heat pump. I mean, I knew what I was talking about. And he was asking me questions by the time we got done. I had to coach him through, you know, what I wanted. And when we bought one, I actually had to explain to him some of the things that I wanted ordered and how I wanted it ordered and how I wanted it, because he didn't know. But you got to understand, that's me. That's, you know, I'm not just, oh, I like this one, this is pretty, I'm going to buy this one. That would never happen. That would never happen in my lifetime. It would never happen. Because I'm going to think about it, and I'm going to worry about it, and I'm going to turn it over in my head over and over and over and over and over. And before I do something, typically I draw it. Typically I sketch it. Most of the time I outline it. Most time my plan, I've got my, matter of fact, I'm too much so. Because there are times that you just do it, you know. And sometimes faith just jumps out of the boat, praise God. But I'm going to have a plan of, plan A, plan B, and plan C. And I've got to have all my ducks in a row. And once everything was just right, then and maybe then we'll talk about it. That's not the way faith works all the time. Reasoning, trying to figure it out. I can't tell you how many sleepless hours I've spent at night with something in my head going over and over and over again. When you go to bed worrying about it, when you dream about it all night, and when you wake up worried about it, my friend, I call it wallowing. And sometimes I'll get a burden on me and I have to wallow it. But you know when God usually answers? It's when I have reasoned to the point that I can't reason no more. And when I've figured to the point I can't figure no more. And when I've calculated to the point you can't calculate no more. And when I have sharpened a pencil to you can't get it no sharper. And you finally say, no way. That's when God says, way. And brings it about. Faith. I very much believe in preparation. But I tell you what I've done. I've seen people that were just the opposite. Son, let the big end drag. And they just follow God. I mean, they don't put any preparation in anything. They just, you know, whatever. And I've seen God honor that. And I've seen God do things in their lives that I wished He'd do in mine. And I'm kind of resentful of it, just to be fair with you. I never will forget. Billy Kelly, he was that way. Son, Billy Kelly didn't care. Now, you hear me. Billy didn't care if a sun didn't shine. As long as he had something to eat and a fiddle to play, he didn't care. Billy didn't care for nothing, son. I mean, he didn't care. We was getting stuff for the camp one time. I loaded an old Dodge truck down. Billy, do you want this? Yep. You want this? Yep. You want this? Yep. He left over behind Trinity. We had a truck over there, and I was loading him. He left there with hay bale and twine and string tied ass stuff hanging off both sides. It looked like the Beverly Hillbillies. Son, I wouldn't have drove it. I wouldn't have drove it around the parking lot. He drove it to Greer, South Carolina. I mean, that poor old truck was squatting to one side and leaning because of him. It was already sagging in the back end. When he got in it, son, then it tilted to one side. I thought it was going to turn over, just to be honest with you. You never seen such a mess. And stuff hanging off the sides of it, and old Billy jump in it and go down the road. He didn't care. Ralph Sexton said at his funeral, he said, Billy had reckless faith. That's about the only way I know to describe it. He did. He had reckless faith. But you know, I've seen God honor old Billy. And God honored some things he did. I saw God honor his life. Because old Billy, he just strike out, praise God. I believe God says, do it, and let's do it. And all right, boys, let's do it. How are we going to do it, Billy? I don't know. Let's just do it. He didn't have a plan. They went to build them dorms down there at the camp. And they said, Billy, how big you want these? He said, I don't know how big you reckon they ought to be. They went to ditching down through there digging footings. He said, that's big enough. That's big enough. He hadn't given a bit more thought than the man in the moon. But that's big enough. When he saw it and saw it, he knew that's big enough. And they turned the corner and went the other direction. You understand what I'm saying? There's a fine line between faith and foolishness, but there's also a fine line between faith and trying to figure it out. And there's some things with God you can't figure out. And can I tell you that reason is an enemy of faith? Can I tell you that doubt is an enemy of faith? And can I tell you that fear is an enemy of faith? And all of these are fiery darts that the devil chooses, not necessarily to kill us with, but to disable us with and to take us out of the battle.
The anchor holds, though the ship is battered. The anchor holds.
You've been listening to the Anchor Baptist Church radio broadcast with Dr. Randy Barton, pastor of the Anchor Baptist Church. You can address all correspondence to 3232 Hendersonville Highway, Pisgah Forest, North Carolina, 28768. Join us again next time for another message.